Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a big concept, because I get email frequently and have conversations frequently with people about God and the things of God. And so let me just throw out a logical premise for a moment and see if you don't agree with this basic logical premise. Charlie over here is taking anatomy classes because she's studying to be a nurse. So she's taking physiology and anatomy classes. Charlie does not just instinctively know about anatomy and physiology. In fact, nobody instinctively knows about anatomy and physiology. Nobody just innately knows a subject as complex as anatomy and physiology. People just don't know that. You have to go and you have to study it. You have to go to the people who have already studied it. You have to read the books about it. Charlie's going to get tested this week on it. School just started. She's already being tested on it. So she's real serious about finding out about anatomy and physiology. So she's going to the source documents to find out about anatomy and physiology, because people don't just know that. And we get that logically. We understand that logically. I don't know anything about plumbing. Plumbing is a mystery to me. When things go wrong in my house that have to do with water, I call a plumber. But every once in a while, I'll do a little bit of plumbing, but I don't just randomly leap right in. I've changed faucets on my sinks before. And I'll go to a book or I'll go on the internet and I'll read about how to do it first so that I understand how plumbing works. And then I'll get brave enough to fix something before I call the plumber to come fix what I broke. That's the way that works. Because I do not innately understand plumbing. You understand me? You get the logical premise here? We get this as human beings, that we are not born innately knowing a great many things. We have to acquire knowledge, and the way we acquire knowledge about a particular subject is to go to the source information about that subject and then align our thinking with the source information, because we conclude that the source information is accurate because it's been tested, it's been tried, the experts have written it, and so we align our thinking with the source information. You know where I'm going now, don't you? Yeah. Because I've had several conversations in the last couple of weeks with people who have told me their opinion about God. It's really remarkable to me that that is the one area of life, the one subject where people actually think their innate opinion counts. And they get really offended when you say to them, "Well, that's just your opinion. That means nothing. Opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody gets one. And yours is no better than anybody else's." And yet they're willing to risk eternity on the basis of their opinions. I won't risk changing a faucet on the basis of my opinion. But people will base their eternity on their opinions, which to me seems absolutely insane, because I know how much I don't know. No, I probably don't know how much I don't know, but I'm really confident that I don't know a whole lot of stuff. And of the many things I might get wrong in this lifetime, the one thing I don't want to get wrong is eternity. Where I'm going to spend forever. That would be the one place I'd like a little accuracy. And so I go to the source document, because I am convinced that the source document is accurate. The reasons for my belief that it's accurate are manifold, but I believe it's lasted these last 3,400 years since the time of Moses, because of its ongoing generation by generation provable accuracy. people for every generation of human beings for the last 3,400 years have based their lives and eternities on these documents. And these documents, as you know, include things like accurate prophecy. And so it proves itself in many, many ways, and it is self-evident in as much as it says things about how people will become when they align themselves with this book, and sure enough, that's how they become. The great experiment of GCA was to start with, when we were meeting in my home, the experiment was, what happens when you strip away all of the stuff of religion? What happens when you get rid of all the falderall of religion? What if there aren't any robes and candles and golden altars? What if there isn't anything fancy? There's just people gathering together to learn the Word of God. What happens then? And what we can now say, after 10 years of doing this, is what happens is those people become Christians. They're just exposed to the Word of God over and over, and they either reject it and run out the door screaming, or if they stick around, they stick around for the Word and they become Christians. So the Word of God is self-evident. It proves itself. It does its work. It changes people. It predicts the future. It's got 100% accuracy going. It is a source document that is trustworthy. Therefore, it is revelatory of God. It is God revealing himself. So here's my logical premise. I said all that to get to the logical premise. Either you align yourself with the source documents and get to know God through the way God revealed himself, or you must admit that you don't know anything about God. Because then it's just your opinion, and your opinion could be anything. There are people who wrote books about blue three-headed elephant gods. That's an opinion that has no self-evidentiary proof. But the Bible has all this proof. The Bible has all this historic accuracy. This Bible has all this prophetic accuracy. And the Bible has the self-evidential proof of changing people from within when they come in contact with it. And so, when I argue with people about this, I say to them, you either stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible says, and then you bring your thinking in line with what the Bible says, and what you know of God is only what can be known from the Scripture, or you're kidding yourself because you think your opinion of God matters, and it doesn't. God is not going to change just because you have a different opinion of him. God is how he is. He has revealed how he is. He's going to remain how he is. And every person on the planet is born with that opinion of what they think God ought to be like. My God is like this. My God acts like this. My God thinks I'm pretty cool. My God's going to be really good to me, and that's the only way I can conceive my God of being. So, you're going to stand before the real God someday. Here, I'll put it this way. Ron and I are friends. Ron has an opinion of me based on the time Ron and I have spent together. But Ron's opinion of me is going to be different than my daughter's opinion of me. Because my daughter, don't you even. Okay. Because Ron and my relationship is one kind of relationship. Ron and I have never argued about anything. I have also never said to Ron, you go to bed right now, young man. We have a completely different relationship. But my daughter and I have a different kind of relationship. My daughter knows things about me Ron doesn't know. So Megan has an opinion of me. Ron has an opinion of me. Elizabeth has an opinion of me. Elizabeth's known me now for 9, almost 10 years. She knows me as a preacher, she knows me as a pastor, she knows me as a friend. She has a different opinion of me than Ron has of me. Well, my brother's sitting in the back row. Yeah, I know. I saw everybody going, you know, your brother's opinion might count. My brother has a completely different opinion of me. My brother knows stuff about me nobody else knows about me, including my daughter, because my brother was around when my daughter wasn't here. You get the picture? But here's the thing. Doesn't matter Ed, doesn't matter Elizabeth, doesn't matter Ron, doesn't matter Megan. I am like I am. And Ron's opinion of me, and Elizabeth's opinion, and Ed's, and Megan's opinion of me doesn't change the fact that I am like I am. And they know some aspect of me. They know some part of me. They have some relationship with me, but I still am like I am. When you're not around, I still get frustrated and I still get mad at myself and I'm still my own worst critic. And no matter how much you might like me, I know the bad stuff about me that frustrates me because I am like I am. You understand what I'm saying? We could say the same thing of all of you. You are like you are, and all of us know you a bit, but you know what you're really like. Okay, God is like he really is. And he doesn't change how he really is. And just because you have an opinion of how you think he ought to be, that doesn't change how he is. God has revealed himself, and in his revelation of himself, he has said, "This is what I'm like." He's even gone so far as to give himself self-revelatory names. I am the God that saves, and I am the God that is enough, and I am the God that is your banner. I am the Lord Almighty. He gives himself those kind of names. He gives himself the name, the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the armies of heaven. I'm the God of the armies of heaven. That's what I'm like. And people will go their whole silly life and never bother to look at the source documents to find out what the God they're dealing with is like and trust their opinion. That's dumb. Don't go your whole life without bothering to find out what the real God is like. Because he's not going to change for you, and he's still going to be there when you die. And then you're going to stand before the real God who's really just like he's always been like. Just like he's always described himself as being. And you're going to have to stand there and go, "I didn't know." And he's going to say, "I told you. The book is everywhere." There was a time when Israel had to protect and had to copy what we call the books of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, were written and fastidiously copied time and time again, and they protected it because they understood what it was. They had been to Mount Sinai. They had seen the dark clouds. They had heard the voice. They'd seen the lightning. They understood that God was real and that he existed and that he was present and that he was for them, and they wanted to know more about what this God was like. And so he gave them rules, and he gave them laws, and he gave them covenants, and he said, "This is my covenant between you and me to tell you what I'm like." And boy, they were careful to protect it. That's why 3,400 years, we still have these books, because they were careful to protect it. Now, 2,000 years after the New Testament was written, people are as haphazard with these scriptures as you can possibly be. Because they're everywhere, because you can check into a hotel and find a copy of them. They seem to be ever-present and easy to get. You can go on the internet and click around and find an internet Bible. As a consequence, people take it completely for granted. When it was hard to find, people saw it as precious. That's why we think things like certain rocks are precious. Give a woman a diamond, you know, whoa, a diamond! Why? Because they're precious, because there's not many of them. If everybody had 8,000 diamonds laying in their bottom drawer at home, you could give a woman a diamond and she'd go, "What's this for?" Because there's lots of them. You get the idea? The Bible was considered precious by the first generations of people who received it, the people who knew Jesus, who walked and talked with Jesus. To them, the New Testament documents were precious, and they protected them, and they copied them, and they distributed them, and they fought for them, and they died for them, and they watched their children die for them, and they were fed to lions, and they were beaten for it, and they were jailed for it, and they lost their life for it. But what they would not do was give it up or recant of it, because it was precious to them. Somewhere in the last 2,000 years, we human beings have decided that the Bible is less precious, is more haphazard, and the world at large thinks it's disposable and optional and completely unimportant, and yet that won't stop people from talking about God. If my brother Ed wants to talk about me, he can, because he knows me. Elizabeth can talk about me. She knows me. But if somebody walked in here who you've never seen before, who I've never seen before, who's never seen me before, who doesn't know thing one about me, and says, let me tell you a few things about Jim, you all collectively are going to go, sit down. You don't know anything about Jim. We know Jim. We've been around Jim. We know what Jim's about. We have experience with Jim. So sit down, shut up. Well, that's my opinion of people who talk about God with no knowledge, who will admit, no, the Bible, don't read the Bible. No, I'm not really a Christian, but I'm spiritual. And so I want to talk to you about God or Jesus. I have no time for it. I have no patience with it. You either learn about the God of the Bible or don't talk about God, because you're just speculating.
Yes.
Now, if God is in fact as he describes himself in the Bible, and he is, then he has the absolute right, the absolute authority to tell his people, this is what I expect of you. It's what he did with Adam and Eve. Here's the deal, here's what I expect. And then they didn't live up to that deal, so he chooses Israel, covenant at Mount Sinai, here's the deal, here's what I expect. Makes David king, makes a covenant with David. Here's the deal, here's what I expect. New Testament, new covenant comes along, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, here's the deal, here's what I expect. His apostles go out preaching, saying, this is what Jesus says, this is what he thinks, this is what he expects. And there are expectations involved in Christianity. And those expectations, while not serving the law of Moses, while not being under the threat of the curse that goes with the law, are nevertheless realistic expectations based on the finished work of Christ. That's what we got into last week. Because righteousness has been imputed to us, the expectation then is that we'll walk righteously. Not so that we can achieve salvation, but because we are saved, righteousness is imputed to us, therefore we walk righteously. That takes us to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read down to verse 9. Verse 9 is new information. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices, what part of speech is that? It is a present participle. It means now and now and now. Everybody who lives a life wherein they practice sin also practices anomos, lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. That's that constant now and now and now. No one who abides, constant abiding in him, lives a life that is constantly sinful. I think that was Charlie's question last week. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. No one who lives that life of constant now and now and now sin knows him or sees him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. No one who is born, that word born there is a perfect passive tense. In other words, when you were born, that was acted upon you. You didn't do it. Elizabeth, when you gave birth to your lovely daughter, did you check with her first? No, Nobody checked with you, did they, Allison? No, it's time for you to get born. Now do it. That's the idea. When the baby is born, the baby has no choice in the matter. When you were born into God, when he revealed himself to you, he placed his spirit in you, which quickened you, which brought you to life so that you could know about the things of God. You were passive in that process. No one who is born of God practices now and now and now sin, because his seed, the Holy Spirit, abides. That word abides means stays. Get that in your mind, because he's going to use that word a few times. Abide is to live, is to stay, is to be planted. So the contrast is huge. There are people who live a life of practicing sin. The way that people practice law or practice medicine, we practice sin as a constant way of life. Nobody who lives like that has seen God or knows God or is of God. Because if you are of God, you were passively born again. His spirit was placed inside you. That spirit changes you so that you can no longer live the way you used to live, and you now walk in righteousness because righteousness has been imputed to you, and you reflect it in the way you walk and the way you live.
You are now a new creation.
You're now a new creation. Isn't that the language of the Bible all along?
And it only happens at one time.
Right.
The DNA is placed at one time, and it's there. You can't take it out.
That's right. You can't change the fact that you've been passively born. If you were, and you make a good point here, Gladys, if you were passive in being born again, can you actively unborn yourself?
You're passive in being conceived.
Exactly. So since it has nothing to do with you, then you can't get yourself out of that relationship. Once you are born again by the Spirit of God, that is a permanent state. Even though you might buck against it, even though you might occasionally try to rebel against it, and even though John admits that we do occasionally sin, but that's why he takes the time to say, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Christ came, removed our sinfulness, paid the price for our sinfulness, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father pleading our case. We are just really, 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 really saved. You're passive when you were born again. Your sin problem is taken care of. And when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father taking care of your sin debt. That's how secure we are in Christ. And if that's the case, if you know that, if you get that, if you really understand that, then that becomes, as we said at the end of last week, that becomes your inspiration to live righteously. It's not a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" That's not enough to inspire righteous living. But the knowledge that we have of God, it is the knowledge of God, who he is and what he has done for us, that becomes our sole inspiration for living righteously. Because you're going to have a lot of opportunities in this lifetime, especially you young people. See, I'm just too old to do the stuff I used to do. But you young people, you're still going to have lots of opportunities where you're going to face decisions. You're going to face choices between the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. And it's not going to be that difficult to know what's right and what's wrong. The problem's going to be that the wrong just looks a whole lot more fun. The right decision and the hard decision are usually the same decision. And so what's going to be your inspiration for doing the right thing? Well, it's not going to be the threat that mom or dad are going to get you. Because at some point in life, you're going to realize that you're your own person. You can do what you want. Mom and dad aren't always going to know. But God always knows. God's always there. He's always aware. And he has imputed righteousness in you and saved you permanently. Therefore, that needs to be your inspiration for the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you live, and the decisions you make. Now, here's the good news. If you're anything like me, and I hope to God you're not, but if you're anything like me, you're going to be smart enough to figure out, well, you know, I'm permanently saved. And that means if I want to mess around with the wrong stuff once in a while, What difference does that make? I'm going to heaven anyway. I'm saved regardless. So what difference does it make? I mean, after all, I'm permanently saved. That's why the book of Hebrews is so important. Because it also says that God, because he's a good father, chastens every son he receives. And he chastens us so that it produces what he calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You're going to end up back at acting righteous either way. You're not going to be at peace till you... You're not going to be at peace until you're at peace with God. That's just a reality. Because God will mess with you. God's bigger than you, and he's smarter than you, and he knows you really well, and he loves you a lot, and he's going to make sure that you end up where he wants you to end up. So he's going to mess with you. And every time you think, man, I got away with that one. No, you didn't. Take advice from someone who knows, someone who did it the hard way, someone who beat his head against that brick wall for a lot of years. Eventually, you're just going to come to the reality that God is God and that it's just easier and better to do things his way because he knows and he will correct you. And boy, if you think mom and dad correcting you was tough, when God corrects you, you know you've been corrected. Because he will knock you down and knock you out. And then you get up and go, sorry. Guess we won't do that anymore. No one who is passively born of God practices sin because his seed abides, stays in him. And he cannot, perfect infinitive, continue sinning because he is passively again born of God by this. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That's a really interesting phrase. I've made this point several times. I'm going to make it again in this context. There is no such thing as neutrality where God is concerned. People think, here we go again with people's innate opinions. People think that human beings are just pretty good, generally just kind of pretty good. And then if you choose Jesus, that makes you a little better than you were when you were pretty good. But if you don't have any kind of affiliation with Christ or the Bible or the church or anything, you're still pretty good. All you did was just not be a Christian. But if you don't become a Christian, you're still pretty good. That's not what the Bible says at all. You're either the seed of the woman, all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, or you're the seed of the serpent. Those are the options. You're either alive by the Spirit of God, or you're dead in your trespasses and sins. No middle ground whatsoever. You are either walking righteously after God, or you're walking after the course of this world and Satan's dominion. Those are the options. Here John says it. By this we know the children of God or the children of the devil. And there's no middle ground of just pretty good people hanging out. Those people don't exist. This is part of human imagination. Human imagination thinks that there's the really bad people, the Hitlers of the world, and there's the really good kind of Billy Grahamish Mother Teresa people, and then there's everybody in between, and God really likes everybody in between, because they're not as bad as Hitler. And so everybody's pretty good, and God really likes everybody that's pretty good, and he really, really likes the people that are really, really good, but I'm not going to work that hard. I'm not going to go for really, really good. I'm just going to skate into heaven by the skin of my teeth. That's my plan. Remember those old songs like, if you get to heaven before I do, drill a knot hole and pull me through? You remember those songs? It's the way people think. People think, I'm just going to skate into heaven by the slimmest margin, and that's close enough for me, because I'm pretty good. That's not the way the Bible talks. You're either walking righteously, and by this we know you are the children of God, or you are living in sin, and you're a child of the devil, and there's no gray area in the middle. Yes, ma'am.
My question is, though, it's like a kid with feet. They've got feet before they realize they're there. And we might be born again before we realize it and start acting upon it. So what about those people who are in transition? They're born again, but they are not conscious of it. And so they may still be acting out, but they're starting to feel those things you're talking about where you go like...
Let's be specific with our language then. There's no such thing as someone who is born again and doesn't know it. Because that means the power of God has taken up residence in them, but they don't know it. Now, yes, there are people who are whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are not yet regenerated, and in their life, God has yet to introduce himself to them and make that regenerative change. Those people are secure because God has chosen them. But once you have the Spirit of God in you, which is who John's writing to, he's writing to the church. He's writing to those people who are saved, who do have the Spirit. And so he's saying, now that you are saved and you know you're saved, this is how you walk, this is how you live. But there is no such thing as somebody who is born again but not cognizant of it. That's like saying that God lays dormant in people. Once God takes up residence in somebody, he makes himself apparent. He makes himself obvious. The change starts the minute God inhabits you. Does that make sense?
Yes, and then my next question would be, if your name is in the Book of Life and you're still behaving in a sinful manner like
right.
you're a child of the devil, but you die in a car wreck, you're still going to go to heaven even though you've
No, never... can't happen. God's sovereign. Can't happen. I've said so frequently in this room that you are bulletproof until the moment that he's done with you. So yeah, there is no such thing as somebody who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God has not yet regenerated them, and then they die. Uh-oh, what's God going to do? Oh, no, that doesn't exist. And you would have to be able to prove that it does. The Bible is full of examples that it doesn't. How many times has God kept people alive in the Bible on purpose to bring about repentance or to bring about change? So I would argue in favor of God's sovereignty as opposed to accidents, because I don't believe in accidents. Yes, sir? Look at the thief on the cross, yes. Talk about a last-minute save. Yeah, and yet he was saved at that moment. He changed at that moment because he did belong to God. And there's no such thing as somebody launching out of this world unsaved who God meant to save. By this, says John, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, now, remember that he is writing this within the confines of the church. And maybe this will help a little bit, Mary Jane, with your question. Because earlier in this same letter, writing to the church, remember that John was the bishop at Ephesus, and he had the oversight of what we know as the seven churches of Asia that he wrote to at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so as he's writing to the churches of believers, he's saying, now, within your congregation, and we already read this out of this letter, there are going to be some who infiltrate the church body who are going to pretend to be Christians. And then they are going to cause trouble, and then they're going to go out. And they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were not all of us. He's talking about within the church body, you can now make obvious who is truly of God, they live righteously, and who is not of God because they're living in a way that is not commensurate with their proclamation. He's going to begin the next chapter by saying, now test the spirits, because he's making sure that they understand the difference between evil spirits and the Holy Spirit, between saved Christians and unsaved infiltrators. So he's still talking within the body. He's focusing on within the church body, how can you tell what kind of people you're dealing with? And the example he gives is, by this you're going to know the children of God and the children of the devil. Take a look at how they live. If they have imputed righteousness in the Spirit of God and have been born again, they're going to live like it. If they live and abide in constant sin, they don't know God. Even if they claim they do, they don't. That's really, really helpful to those of us who do lead church bodies, because sometimes people leave. I never want to drive anybody out. I never want to see anybody leave. My preference is that everybody show up and everybody learn about God and everybody be saved. That's my desire and goal. But once in a while, people get angry about what we teach, and they get angry about the Bible, and they up and leave. And so John is letting us know that those people are like that because they're not of God. Had they been of God, they would have remained with us. And us means the church, not GCA. I'm not limiting it to that. But we all know people who at some point in their life have made a profession, have said, I'm going to church now. That's it. I'm a church guy now. And then they do that for 3 months, 6 months, a year, and then they just don't do it anymore because that didn't work for them in their life. They didn't get out of it what they thought they were going to get out of it. The Word of God was not sufficient. Jesus is not enough. I needed more. I needed something else. I'm leaving. And John is letting us know, this is how you will know. This is how they are made manifest. What's their life about? What is their life like? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It always comes back to that. It always comes down to walk righteously, love your brother. Every time that we see this word love, agape, it's the verb form, it's agapao. And it means sacrificial love. He's going to identify it in a moment. This is not just emotional love, because I don't always feel real emotional about all of you. You understand what I mean? I don't feel real touchy-feely about some of you. I don't get all mushy when I think of Shane, okay? I go, oh, Shane.
That's funny because
I do. And you do, which is so weird. But so you understand what I'm saying? But Shane knows how much I really do like him, so I'm going to pick on him for a moment. Despite the fact that I don't get all mushy, touchy-feely the way Jeff does about Shane, despite that, Shane can bring me any mess he has. I don't care what his mess is. Shane can bring me all his junk and pour it in my lap, and I'll still love the guy. Even if some of what he tells me makes me squirm, even if some of what he tells me makes me worry for his well-being, even if some of what he tells me is hard to hear, I'm still going to love him agapao. I'm going to love him sacrificially because he is my brother in Christ. It is a matter of decision. It is a matter of conviction. It's not a matter of feeling. Feelings are fleeting. We have all had feelings about somebody, and later you don't feel that way anymore. We have all met somebody and said, oh, I feel all, oh, man. When I'm around you, I just get all gushy, you know. And then they're transitory, and a couple months later, you see that same person, you go, nah, whatever. You know, that happens. That happens. That's feelings. We are not being told to love each other on the basis of feelings. We're being told to love each other on the basis of sacrifice, not on the value of the person intrinsically, but on the value of Christ and the fact that he chose them. Therefore, they have value to Christ, so they have value to me. The best definition I've ever found of agape, you all should be able to repeat it by now, but it's doing what is best for the one who is loved, even if the one being loved doesn't want it, doesn't know he needs it, isn't looking for it. But I'm going to do what's best for him sacrificially. Even if I get nothing back from that, if there's no benefit to me from it, I'm still going to do it for him sacrificially. This, by the way, is the exact same term that Paul used when he said, husbands, love your wives. Agapao, your wives, sacrifice for them. It's not all about feelings. When the relationship starts between a husband and wife, you get married because it's all, man, I feel it. I really feel for you. You're pretty, I'm pretty, we should procreate. You know, there should be more people like us in the world. Yeah. But you know, over the course of years, as the years go by, Sally is shaking her head at me. I was like, I know, I just... But as the years go by, you don't always feel it. There are days you wake up and look at the other person and go, oh no, what did I do? I know I said sickness, health, better, worse. I didn't mean this worse. I mean, there are days you get up and just kind of go, I ain't feeling it. Okay, that's why Paul did not write, husbands, feel the love. He said, husbands, love your wives sacrificially. And then the example is, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's about giving yourself. It's about sacrifice. John is about to draw the exact same equation. He says, love your brother sacrificially. And now the example is going to be because Christ sacrificed for you. So whenever you want to know how you're supposed to love your brother, think about the way Christ loved you. You were not always lovable. You were not always righteous. You were not always doing the right thing. Christ knew that. He died for you anyway. He did for the one being loved what was most important for the one being loved, even though you, the one being loved, weren't looking for it, didn't know you needed it, didn't want it. He did it anyway because that was what was best for you. That's the way we're told to love each other. That's why Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, under my discipline, following my way of doing things. They'll know you're my disciples by your sacrificial love one for the other. Because human beings aren't like that. Human beings operate on the basis of emotion and feeling, which is why when a man and wife get married and don't understand this concept, they'll stick around as long as the feeling is there. When the feeling's gone, so are they. Because they base their relationship on the feelings. Jesus does not demand feelings. He demands sacrifice. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should, agapao, sacrifice for one another. From the beginning of the ministry of Christ, there was a rule laid out, a new rule, and the new rule was love one another. As opposed to all the 613 rules of the law, it comes down to, by this people will know you're mine, by your sacrificial love for each other. And that's what you heard from the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Notice he right away makes that division. Cain's of the evil one. His brother is of God. Therefore, the evil one kills the good one. It's the way it's always been. The world's going to hate you. They don't know God. They don't know you. The language is consistent in John. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So what do we know about them? His deeds were evil. His deeds are righteous. What does John draw from that? He's of the evil one, and he's of God, because the actions display who they belong to. And what does he draw from that? Here's his conclusion, verse 13. Then do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, what does that tell you about the world? It tells you if you're of God and the world hates you, it's because the world is of the devil. It's not because the world is neutral. It's not because the world is pretty good. It's because the world, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we live naturally in the domain of darkness and walk after the course of this world and after the prince of the power of the air. That's how this world walks. They're not walking in neutrality. So don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised by that. We know, now he's talking to the church, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Isn't that interesting? He could have said, we know that we have passed from death to life because we have the Holy Spirit. That's an internal reality. That's a spiritual reality. I know from my spiritual reality that I've passed from death to life. It's not what he said. He said there's a proof positive. There's an acid test. There's a way of knowing and proving and displaying that you have passed from death into Zoe, eternal life. And the way you know it is by your willingness to sacrifice for your brethren. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Where would he have gotten that? You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, Jesus raising the bar, making up his own rules, putting his own covenant in place, said, you have heard it said. And then he would put his rule in place. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. John just picked that up straight from Jesus' own lips and said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So now he's saying, if you hate your brother, don't kid yourself and say you're of God. Because you don't have eternal life abiding, living, staying, taking up residence in you. The Spirit of God is not in you if you are murderous and hate your brother. We know love by this. Good, this is really helpful. Same word. We know agape, the noun, the actual thing, love. We know sacrificial love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. Notice the limited grouping. He laid down his life for us. Through this whole letter, he's been talking about us and the world. Us and the world. He did not say he laid down his life for the world. He said he laid down his life for us. Very consistent with what I already quoted from Paul. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church. Limited atonement runs rampant through the Bible. Just thought I'd point that out. That was the sentence that will get me email. Just so you know. That was the one. Just up till now, people were kind of going along with me. Now you can hear them typing. If you listen, they're... Who are you to limit the atonement? That's the way those letters usually start. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Boy, that is just as clear and didactic a statement as you're ever going to find. There's no ambiguity there. It's A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. It's just a logical syllogism. He laid down his life for us, now you lay down your life for the brethren. Why? Because the brethren belong to him. Since they're his, you lay down your life for them because he laid down his life for them. Very consistent with Paul writing in Philippians 2. Don't look on your own things, but look on the things of others. Let every man esteem others as better than himself. And then he says, that is the mind of Christ. The Bible is remarkably consistent on this point over and over again. If you are a Christian, you'll act like it. I don't know how much more plainly to say it. If you belong to Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, it will show. There was an old joke that a pastor, I don't even know who the pastor was, but the joke was, if you don't believe that the Spirit of God inside you is going to change you, then sit on a stick of dynamite and light it and see if anything changes. Because we're talking about the power of the Almighty God taking up residence in you. That will change you. And if you do not have that change, and if there is not evidence of that change, you don't have any right or any basis or any foundation or any evidence on which to say, I belong to God. But if you do belong to God and righteousness is imputed to you, then you have every good inspiration to sacrifice for others. Not only does that display that you are his disciple, but it also is service to him, the one who sacrificed for you. You want to show God you love him? I mean, we all do. If you're Christian at all, you want to show God that you love him. If you recognize at all what Christ has done for you, then you want to show him how much you appreciate what he's done for you. And yet God has no needs. God, to be God, needs nothing. So what are you going to do for him? Nothing you do adds anything to him. He is not made better when you go to church. You can give the biggest gift you've ever given, and it doesn't change him. He owns everything. He owned the gift before you gave it. God has no needs. Christ is seated in glory at God's right hand. They aren't improved by anything you do. So what are you going to do to show him you appreciate it? Well, here's your answer. You serve each other. You love one another. You sacrifice for each other. And in so doing, you demonstrate to the watching, evil, God-hating world that Christianity is real and that it exists and that God is in heaven and that you belong to him. And by this, all men will know that you are his disciples by the way that you care for each other. Sacrifice for each other because the world doesn't act that way. But whoever has this world's goods, okay, now he's going to get real fundamental. Okay, how do I sacrifice, Jim? How do I do that? Let's say that for the moment you're convinced. You've looked at the word, you've heard what I've said, and you say, okay, I'm convinced. I need to sacrifice for other people. How do I do that, Jim? What does it look like? But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide, stay, live in that person? So John's real basic. Now remember, you're talking about a society where each and every day your primary number one goal was get food. Didn't have refrigerators, didn't have storage, you had to go every day and go to work to get food. Every day you had to either go fish or you had to go hunt or somebody had to cook or something had to happen for you to have food. Every day it was a daily thing, find food. Which is why when Jesus gave the model prayer, it included, give us this day our daily food, our daily bread, because food was an everyday thing. We've lost that consciousness because we have refrigerators and pantries and processed food and supermarkets. But the apostles couldn't run right down to, you know, the local Kroger and get some cereal. They had to go get some food every single day. And so every day there were going to be people who, for one reason or another, didn't have. There were always going to be people who had lack. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. There are always going to be people who have a lack. And then add human thinking to that. And you're going to have the people who say, look, I'm eating today because I worked. All right, pal? You're not eating today because you didn't work hard enough. You're not eating today because you didn't go where the food was. So I'm keeping my food. This was a problem in the Corinthian church that Paul had to deal with when he talked about the Lord's Supper and said, those of you who have a lot, you eat a lot while others are starving in front of you. So I'm trying to get a social reality in your heads here where you're talking about mixed groups of people who every day had to find food and every day some had and some didn't. And so he says, here's a perfect opportunity for you to display the kind of sacrificial love I'm talking about. If you have the world's goods, clothes, food, shelter, if you have that and you're with a brother, somebody in the church, another professing Christian, and he doesn't have, and you don't give it to him, then how in the world can you claim that the Spirit of God is in you? John says this is just fundamental. If you see a brother who has a need, you fill the need. Now, James is even more sarcastic on that exact same point. Keep your finger there in John and turn to James 2 for a moment. Just turn backwards a couple of books. James is quite exacting and I think sarcastic on this point. He's talking about faith and works in chapter 2 of the book of James. And so in talking about the fact that if you have faith, you will do works, James is going to make that point over and over again. Faith that has no works by itself is dead. He's really going to drive home this point that if you belong to Christ and have faith in Christ, you will do positive things. So he says this, Chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled. I know people like this. You ever known folks like this where you go and you say, I have a need, I have a real need. I could use some help here. I could really use some help. And they say, I'll pray for you. I don't need your prayers right now. I need your help right now. Okay, well, I'm really going to pray hard then. In fact, I'm going to pray that somebody will come help you. Yeah, but see, you're here right now, and I could really use your help right now. Well, then let's pray together that God sends somebody to help you. Seems to me God sent you. You're here now. You have what I need. You say you're my Christian brother. Could you help me out here? Dear God, please send somebody right now. I know these folks. I've spent a lot of time with these folks. James is really sarcastic about it and says, if you see somebody who has a need, like let's say they're cold, and you say to them, be warm, does that work? No. It's like, I'm in pain. I am in such pain. I am really in pain. Feel better. Oh, thanks, I do. Wow, it's a good thing you came along. Hey, I'm hungry too. Be filled. Wow, I feel great. Can you come by and give me muscles? Get muscles. Thank you, I feel great. This doesn't work. We understand the reality that it doesn't work. So James makes fun of it and says, if one of you says, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what good is that? Remember, he's talking about faith here. He's saying, if you say you have faith, faith in Christ, if you understand what we've been talking about this morning, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, that you were born passively by the Spirit of God, if you know that about yourself and you know that Christ sacrificed for you when you were no good and were his enemy, and then God ordains a moment where someone crosses your path and they have a need that you can fill because you have the stuff. And notice what John called it. They're the world's goods. It's just stuff. And when you leave the planet, you leave all your stuff here. And by the way, it's God who gave you the stuff. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Which means God gave you the stuff to begin with. And you have the stuff to help a brother in need, and you don't, then don't pretend you're a Christian. James says, what good is that? What good is that to your faith? You say you have faith, but you don't help a brother, then you don't have any real faith. So this is a very, very consistent thing. Next week, we're going to go into Peter writing about the same thing. The New Testament writers all keep going back to this point over and over because Jesus kept going to this point over and over. Hopefully, by the time we get done with this, it'll be so drilled into your consciousness that you won't be able to escape it, and the next time God sovereignly decides to test you to see whether you've learned the lesson, and someone comes across your path with a real need, you'll recognize that this is your moment to figure out what you're really about, and that you don't close up your heart, don't close up what the Bible calls bowels of mercy, that you don't close up the opportunity to be kind to somebody, but more importantly, you don't close up the opportunity to demonstrate your faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what it all comes down to. You're only giving them a meal, a shirt, a pair of pants, a few bucks, a place to sleep. That's all you're giving them. But in so doing, you are glorifying the God who saved you and the Christ who bought you. And that's really what this is all about. It's really all about living a life that reflects, I belong to him. He gets the glory from it. And you get the opportunity to demonstrate your sacrifice because of the one who sacrificed for you.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.